At this time, it is my privilege to turn the platform over to Brother Al, who comes to us from the Detroit area. He is not only my brother in Christ, but also, as many of you know, my brother-in-law in the flesh, being married to his dear wife and my dear sister, Dee Gaborowski. Brother Al has served us well and faithfully twice in the past, and so this is his third time here in Chicago to speak to us. And for this morning's discourse, he has chosen a topic that many of us are continually interested in, especially as we see current events unfolding today. His title of this morning's discourse is Israel's Mishnah and Recovery. Israel's Mishnah and Recovery. Brother Al, Lord bless your service.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Brother Joe, and also thank you, Brother Tom, for your asking the Lord's blessing on our discourse this morning. Brethren, I'd like to say hello to you all. Sister Dee and I are very happy to be in your midst. We have many happy memories with the Chicago class. And we want to convey our love and the love of all the brethren in the Detroit area to you. We are grateful for the loving services you provide for our benefit as individuals, as well as to our classes, and we want to thank you for that. Last October, Sister Dee and I moved into a senior living facility. And at the time, our class was studying parallel dispensations in Volume 2. We were discussing Israel's Mishnah and return to favor in 1878. Shortly after moving into our new location, a lady I was witnessing to about Israel knocked on my door and handed me a book she thought that I might be interested in reading. The title of the book is The Oracle, written by Jonathan Kahn, a Jewish messianic pastor. And the story is about a man who has seven strange dreams. The interpretation of the dreams begins with the last message of Moses to Israel, telling of their eventual loss and return to God's favor. And we read about that in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. The story then advances to 1867 AD and the start of a series of 50-year cycles, which he calls Jubilee cycles. 1867, 1917, and 2017 that are shown to have had significant events in the reestablishment of the nation of Israel as depicted in his dreams. As we go through this presentation, perhaps you'll note how many times a year ending in 17 or 67 is significant in some way or another. The book caused me to investigate the history of Israel's Mishnah a little closer, and also the events that took place to bring about this prophetic fulfillment of Scripture. Of particular interest was what was happening in Jerusalem. I'm going to share with you what I found interesting in my investigation and journey of discovery. We hope to see how the Lord arranges his wonders to perform. We want to jump to 33 A.D., and I'd like to read Matthew 23:37-38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. 1845 years of Israel's favor ends right then. Its Mishnah begins. 1845 years of desolation. That same year, Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and glorified. And here's an artist's depiction of Jesus crying over the city. And Mishnah, we'd like to read Jeremiah 16:18. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with their lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. And that was his prophecy concerning the future of Israel. Now, the Hebrew word here rendered double is Mishnah, and signifies a second portion, a repetition. Thus understood, the prophet's declaration is that from the time of their being cast off of favor until the time of their return to favor would be a repetition or a duplication in time of their previous history, during which time they had enjoyed divine favor for 1845 years. We want to jump to 67 A.D., and I'd like to read Luke 21:20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. In late 66 A.D., the Jews revolt against Roman rule and expel the Romans from Jerusalem. As a result of that, Nero sends Vespasian to put down the revolt. Vespasian is joined by his son Titus. By late spring, the Roman army numbers more than 60,000 soldiers. They begin military operations against Jewish strongholds as they prepare to retake Jerusalem. In that same year, there's a brutal civil war that erupts in Jerusalem. The Zealots and the Zechari execute anyone trying to leave Jerusalem. So we have the Roman armies in Jerusalem, and they're prepared for battle. 70 AD, I'd like to read Matthew 24:1-2. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And that year, we had the siege of Jerusalem. The Roman army captures the city of Jerusalem and destroys both the city and its temple. Estimates of casualties range from 600,000 to 1.1 million, but those numbers could include losses from all the campaigns in that three-year period. If you've been to Rome, maybe you've seen this. There was a triumphal parade in Rome of Jewish religious articles, a seven-branch candlestick, a table for showbread, and sacred temples, trumpets. They were removed after the sack of Jerusalem in AD, 70 AD, and this is depicted on Titus's arch in Rome. So if you've been to Rome and you saw Titus's arch, maybe you saw this. And there's also another relief. It's of the zealot rebel leaders, John of Gischala and Simon, who were captured by Titus in Jerusalem and then were paraded in Rome in a processional, which is depicted here on Titus's arch. I'd like to read another scripture, Deuteronomy 28:64-65. "The Lord will scatter you among all nations. You will find no repose, no resting place." And that 70 is the beginning of the diaspora. Israel is ruled by the Romans, the Byzantine Empire, the Persians, the Arabs, and finally the Ottomans through its history. And this... like I said, the diaspora began in 70 AD, and this is a picture of the extent of the scattering, which is what diaspora means, of the Jewish people from Palestine. And these are the main routes that they took and the places where they went, at least up until 500 AD. Now we'd like to jump to 136 AD. Hadrian finally reestablishes Jerusalem as Aelia Capitolina and forbids Jewish and Christian presence in the system. A temple to Jupiter is built on the Temple Mount, and a temple to Venus is built on Calvary. We now jump to 638. Islamic forces capture Palestine and Jerusalem. They remain in control for almost 1,300 years. In 691, the Dome of the Rock, an Islamic shrine, is built on the site of the second Jewish temple, the one that was destroyed during the Roman siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The original dome collapsed in 1015 and was rebuilt in 1022 and 23. The Dome of the Rock is in its core one of the oldest extant works of Islamic architecture. And there's a picture of the Dome of the Rock. And if you've been to Jerusalem, I'm sure you have seen the Dome and the Rock. Now we're going to advance to 1096 through 1271, where the Crusades occurred. And they were a series of military expeditions which were undertaken by the Christian Europe against the Muslims in the Holy Land. The main objective of the Crusades was to free the Holy Land from the Muslims. And here's an artist's depiction of the Christians storming the walls of Jerusalem. Now we're going to advance to 1267 AD, and I'd like to read Jeremiah 9:11. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so that no one can live there. Rabbi Moses ben Nachman, better known as I'm going to say Ramban, because that's what he was called, had fled Christian Spain for the land of Israel. Traveling to Jerusalem in 1267, he wrote to his son, "Many are Israel's forsaken places, and great is the desecration. The more sacred the place, the greater the desolation it has suffered. Jerusalem is the most desolate place of all." And here again, if you've been to Jerusalem, maybe you saw Ramban Synagogue. And on the wall of the synagogue is Ramban's letter posted to his son. And that you can see the letter right there. Now we're going to advance to 1517 AD. The Ottoman Turks take Jerusalem and rule for the next 400 years, exactly 400 years. And this map outlines the procession of the Ottoman Empire in the year 1520. And as you can see, they have part of Egypt, part of Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Greece, and all this Mideast area, and some outlining areas where they have influence. And also in 1517, another remarkable thing happened. And I'm going to read out of the love for the truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and Sacred Theology, and duly appointed lecturer on these subjects at that place. He requests that those who are unable to present, to be present and debate orally with us, may do so by letter. And we're talking here about his 95 theses that he had against the Roman Church. And now we're going to jump to 1860. And a man by the name of Theodor Herzl is... He's an Austro-Hungarian Jewish journalist, playwright, political activist, and writer who was known as the father of modern political Zionism. And this is his picture. And here's one of his statements in a book that he wrote, Visionary of the State. Palestine is our unforgettable historic home. The very name would be a force of marvelous potency for summoning our people together. And now we're going to jump to 1862. Otto von Bismarck, becomes chief minister of to precious King William I. And by the way, King William I was sympathetic towards the Jews. And this is a picture of Otto von Bismarck. He was known as the Iron Chancellor. And one of his sayings was, the less people know about how laws and sausages are made, the better they'll sleep at night. I guess that's probably true. And we advance now to 1866-67. The Austro-Prussian or 7 Weeks' War of 1866 was the second of three wars that led to German unification under the leadership of Prussia. The Prussians easily defeated their Austrian and German enemies and became the dominant power in northern Germany, while Austria had to abandon her remaining influence over the rest of Germany. And here we have a map that signify the steps to German unification. And during this particular war, the territory in red and this territory in brown and sort of the bluish territory here all became part of Prussia. This was all north of the main river. And they became what was known as the North German Confederation, which was, of course, dominated by Prussia. In 1867, we had another event, and I'd like to read Deuteronomy 29, 22, and 24. In fact, the Torah reading for September 28th of that year included, foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? On that very day, which was Saturday, September 28th, Samuel Clemens, or better known as Mark Twain, was in Jerusalem. He had traveled through Europe and Palestine on a fact-finding journey. And on the 29th, he started his return home journey. And when he got home, he wrote a travel book called Innocence Abroad, which became one of the best-selling travel books of all time. And in that book, he wrote this. Of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. The hills are barren, they are dull of color, they are unpicturesque in shape, the valleys are unsightly deserts fringed with feeble vegetation that has an expression about it of being sorrowful and despondent. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Now, he may have taken a little bit of literary license here in his description of Palestine, but nevertheless, this is the vision that was sent forth to whoever wrote his book or read his book, Innocence Abroad. We had another event in 1867. And I'd like to read Zechariah 1, 16 and 17. A line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. The Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Staying at that, in the very same hotel that Samuel Clemens was staying, was a British officer, Captain Charles Warren. Now, he was sent by Queen Victoria as part of the Palestine Exploratory Fund to excavate the Temple Mount, the Old City of David, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. However, the Temple Mount excavation was not allowed by the Ottoman authorities, but he was able to go ahead and do the other two sites. He also discovered a shaft known as Warren's Shaft, which was used by Joab to capture Jerusalem. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 10. So if you've been to Jerusalem, maybe you went to Warren Shaft, and here's a picture of the Warren Shaft going down into it. It was a tunnel, part of an underground aqueduct system in Jerusalem that runs from the Gihon Spring. Going on to 1869, Prussian King Wilhelm I promulgated the North German Confederation Constitution, which gave Jews civil and political rights in 22 German states. Now, that was unusual because the Jews did not experience that in many of the places where they were living at the time. In 1870, we had the Franco-Prussian War, which is a coalition of German states, which we had just talked about, led by Prussia. They defeated France, and that resulted in a creation of a unified Germany. Germany is now a major factor in European affairs. 1871, Jews in all of Germany were given emancipation when the Constitution was extended to Bavaria. And at that time, the Jewish population in Germany was 325,000 people. And here's another map showing that all this territory, parts of Bavaria was taken in, Alsace-Lorraine, parts of France west of the Rhine River were taken in. So you can see that this is a fairly large land mass, and you see that now Germany is a major factor in European politics and life. I'd like to read Matthew 25:5. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And in 1874, as our chronology shows, our Lord returned. And in that same year, Benjamin Disraeli, who was a Jewish-born Christian, becomes Prime Minister of Britain. Arthur Balfour is elected to the British Parliament. And Cam Wiseman is born, and he's a Russian-born biochemist, Zionist leader, and Israeli statesman. He served as president of the Zionist organization and the first president of Israel until his death in 1952. And here's a picture of Cam Wiseman. And this is what he said in 1920. "We will establish ourselves in Palestine whether you like it or not. It is better for you to help us as to avoid our constructive powers being turned into a destructive power which will overthrow the world." So he made a very positive statement, and he was quite accurate in what he said, because the world will be overthrown. Now we go on to 1878, and I'd like to read this scripture, Isaiah 42. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And that marked the end of the 1845 years of Jewish Mishnah, or double, 33 A.D. to 1878 A.D. And I'd like to read another scripture, Hosea 2:15. "There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope." And in that year, Petatipa, door of hope, was founded by Orthodox Jews. The original site was planned for the Achor Valley, but it was not allowed by the Ottoman authorities. Yehoshua Stamfer, a Zionist and one of the founders of Petatipa, and when he was 17 years old, he started Aliyah to the land of Israel by walking all the way to Jerusalem from Hungary and established his dream to revive the land. And here's a picture of Yehoshua Stamper. It's quite an effort by and quite a determination by this man. We'll continue in 1878, and I'd like to read Ezekiel 37, 4 through 6. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. In that year, Alfred Balfour becomes private secretary to Lord Shaftesbury, and he attends the Congress of Berlin in 1878. The Congress of Berlin was a meeting between the greatest powers of the time to settle problems concerning the Balkans and the Near East, arising after the war between Russia and Turkey in 1877. The delegates came from England, France, Germany, Austria-Hungary, Russia, and Turkey. Among them were Otto von Bismarck and Benjamin Disraeli. Bismarck dominated the meeting in an effort to keep the peace in Europe. And at the meeting, a group of Jews submitted a memorandum to the Congress addressed to Bismarck and Benjamin Disraeli, requesting that the Jews in Palestine should be given their independence and permitted to establish a constitutional Jewish monarchy in that country. This memorandum was listed in the protocol of documents submitted to the Congress, but was not discussed on the floor. Before the Congress had assembled, there were discussions in the English press concerning political resurgence of the Jews in Palestine. And now we're going to advance to 1882. The British Expeditionary Force, led by Garnet Wolseley, and 40,000 troops go to Egypt to secure British interests in the region. Now, the power and influence of the Ottoman Empire was waning, and this gave the British government an opportunity to get some troops into that region. And we'll see later on the part that that group played. And we continue on to 1886. David Ben-Gurion is born. He's a Zionist statesman and political leader, the first prime minister and defense minister of Israel. 1894, Alfred Dreyfus, a French Jewish officer, is wrongly convicted of treason and confined to Devil's Island. This trial triggered a wave of anti-Semitism in Western Europe, which was the motive behind Theodor Herzl authoring The Jewish State in 1896. In that same year, Theodor Herzl happens to meet Samuel Clemens while they were both living in Paris, and they became good friends. As a result of this, Samuel Clemens became a supporter of the Jewish cause, and he wrote articles about Jewish issues, especially about the Dreyfus affair, which were circulated mainly in Europe. 1886, we'd like to read Jeremiah 16, 16. But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. Theodor Herzl conceives of and founds the Zionist movement in Basel, Switzerland, declares that a Zionist is a person who desires or supports the establishment of a Jewish state in the land of Israel, which in the future will become the state of the Jewish people. So he was pretty determined that this was going to happen. And here's his picture again, and one of his quotes. Zionism demands a publicly recognized and legally secured homeland in Palestine for the Jewish people. This platform is unchangeable. So you can see his determination. In 1897, Theodor Herzl organizes the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland. And that's the first time an organized body representing at least the Jews of the Western world had been convened since the exile in 70 AD. In 1898, Cam Wiseman moves to Switzerland, and he attends the Second Zionist Congress and becomes involved in the Zionist movement. In 1904, Cam Wiseman moves to England. He takes a job as a senior lecturer in the chemistry department at the University of Manchester. While there, he discovers how to use bacterial fermentation to produce large quantities of acetone, which was used in the manufacture of cordite, an explosive propellant. Another important thing that just happened. In 1905, Arthur Balfour, who had been prime minister since 1902, resigns because of his party's defeats in the Commons and by elections. So now he's out of the government. In 1906, Cam Wiseman meets Arthur Balfour during Balfour's electoral campaign to represent one of the districts of Manchester in the House of Commons. Balfour supported the concept of a Jewish homeland. He and Wiseman had some conversations. He just happened to be campaigning in the district where Cam Wiseman was living. 1908, David Lloyd George becomes Chancellor of the Exchequer. David Lloyd George worked as a legal advisor to Theodore Herzl. That was interesting. And now we advance to 1914. Archduke Franz Ferdinand, heir to the Austro-Hungarian throne, is assassinated on June the 28th in Sarajevo. Austria-Hungary mobilizes for war against Serbia. And as a result, Russia mobilizes for war in support of Serbia. And as a result of that, Germany and Austria-Hungary mobilize for war against Russia. Germany then invades Belgium in an effort to defeat France. Well, Belgium appeals to Britain for help. Britain then declares war against Germany. And by August, World War I has started. In August, that same month the war had started, the Ottoman Empire signs a secret treaty with Germany. And on October the 29th of that year, Ottoman warships, under the direction of German admirals, launch a surprise attack on Russian ports in the Black Sea. In November, Russia, France, and England declare war on the Ottoman Empire, which, by the way, still controls Palestine. And then the British War Cabinet begins to consider the future of Palestine. Remember, they have a force in Egypt. In 1915, the Debuncen Committee forms to determine British policy toward the Ottoman Empire, including Palestine. And then we have the shell crisis, which was a shortage of artillery shells on the front lines, which led to a political crisis in the United Kingdom. The shell crisis results in David Lloyd George becoming Minister of Munitions. Winston Churchill becomes aware of the possible use of Wiseman's discovery for making acetone, and along with David Lloyd George, encourage Wiseman's development of the process. They need the cordite. The importance of Wiseman's work gives him favor in the eyes of the British government, allowing him to have access to senior cabinet members and utilize this time to represent Zionist aspirations. 1916. Cam Wiseman is made director of the British Admiralty Laboratories, so he gained a rather prestigious position. In that same year, H.H. Asquith, who was the British Prime Minister, is vigorously attacked because of the shortage of munitions. As a result, he resigns and is replaced by David Lloyd George. David Lloyd George names Arthur Balfour Foreign Secretary. Now we advance to 1917, and negotiations begin in Britain with Zionist leaders concerning Palestine. David Lloyd George pushes the War Department for a campaign into Palestine. Remember, they have troops in Egypt. And the British do have a campaign to capture Palestine from the Ottoman Empire, but it stalls. And it stalls for about 6 months, and British government becomes impatient, and they replace the general with a man named Allenby. And he's put in charge of the campaign. In that same year, the United States of America enters World War I. British General Allenby attacks and defeats the Ottomans at Beersheba on October the 31st of that year. That same day, Cam Wiseman becomes president of the British Zionist Federation. He had worked with Arthur Balfour to obtain the milestone Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration was proclaimed in November the 2nd. It's sent to Lord Rothschilds, a leading member of a prominent British Jewish family. During the 19th century, the Rothschild family possessed the largest private fortune in the world, as well as in modern world history. The announcement of the Balfour Declaration in 1917 was a product of several forces. One, the British Zionists, namely Cam Wiseman, heavily lobbied the British for greater consideration of a Jewish homeland, especially as stories of continued Russian persecution leaked out. Second, the Zionists were strongly persuasive to suggest that such a move would bring about worldwide Jewish support, which in turn would lead to worldwide monetary support for the British cause. Desperate for money and more allies in the Middle East, the British grew more willing to accept a proposal for a Jewish homeland. The declaration ran counter to what the British had previously promised the Arabs at the beginning of the war. Foreign Minister Alfred Balfour sent a note outlining the plan, which gave the documents its name. And here's the Balfour Declaration, dated November the 2nd, 1917. Dear Lord Rothschild, I have much pleasure in conveying to you, on behalf of His Majesty's government, the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. And this is the declaration. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. And then I should be grateful to you if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. And it's signed Arthur Balfour. And here's a problem statement in that declaration. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine. And that caused some problems since the time it was written. Continue in 1917. The city of Jerusalem falls to British Empire forces in December. Palestine was completely free from Ottoman rule in 1918. And in that year, Shlomo Goren is born. He's an Orthodox religious Zionist rabbi in Israel. He founded and served as the first head of the military rabbinate of the Jewish Defense Forces, of the Israeli Defense Forces. And then we have the League of Nations mandate for Palestine in 1920. The Ottoman Empire, which was defeated, is divided up. The mandate for Palestine was assigned to Britain by the San Remo Conference in April of 1920. In 1922, the League of Nations mandate for Palestine established the United Kingdom as a mandatory in control of Palestine. Great Britain retained control until 1948. In 1933, Adolf Hitler is appointed Chancellor of Germany by President of Germany, Paul von Hindenburg. The recently elected Nazi organized a one-day boycott of all Jewish-owned businesses in Germany. And also in that year, the first concentration camp is built in Dachau. And I'd like to read Jeremiah 16:16. The rest of Jeremiah 16:16. I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill, and from the crevices of the rocks. In 1938, we had Kristallnacht. In Germany, the Night of Broken Glass begins as Nazi activists and sympathizers loot and burn Jewish businesses. The all-night affair sees 7,500 Jewish businesses destroyed, 260 synagogues burned, 91 Jews killed, and at least 2,500 Jewish men arrested. And as a side notation, Al Gabrowski is born, marries Diane Miguez in 1961, and becomes brother-in-law of Joe Miguez. And here's a picture of that one-day boycott and the signs that went up on the businesses of the Jewish establishments. And from 1941 to 1945, across German-occupied Europe, Nazi Germany and its collaborators systematically murdered some 6 million Jews, which amounted to around two-thirds of Europe's Jewish population. And we have now statehood for Israel. In 1947, November the 29th, the UN General Assembly adopted the plan for the partition of Palestine, recommended by the majority of the UN Special Committee on Palestine. In 1948, on May the 14th in Tel Aviv, Jewish Agency Chairman David Ben-Gurion proclaims the State of Israel. Ben-Gurion becomes Israel's first premier. Arab state forces attack Palestine. Azem Pasha, Arab League Secretary General, says this: "It doesn't matter how many they are." He's talking about how many Jews they are. "We will sweep them into the sea." So their thought was, we're going to get rid of them for good. 1949, armistice agreements were signed with Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. Jerusalem was divided under Israeli and Jordanian rule, and Israel was admitted to the United Nations as its 59th member. And here's a picture of David Ben-Gurion making the announcement in front of the Knesset, proclaiming the state of Israel. So now what's happened in the last 70 years? I'd like to read Jeremiah 16, 14, and 15. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites out of the land of the north, and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. And in 1950, the Israeli legislature, the Knesset, passed the law of return, which granted all Jews the right to migrate to and settle in Israel and obtain citizenship. In 1967, there was a six-day war. Israel defeated a coalition of surrounding Arab forces in 6 days. By the end of the war, Israel had gained control of the old city of Jerusalem and the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, the strategic Golan Heights, and the Sinai Peninsula. General Gorin, blowing a sofar and carrying a Torah scroll, held the first Jewish prayer session at the Western Wall since 1948. And here's a rather famous picture of General Gorin blowing the sofar with the Torah scrolls under his arm. I'm sure that was a very exciting and glorious time for the Jews. Now we jump to 1978, and we have the Camp David Accords, which were an agreement between Israel and Egypt that was signed in September of that year that led to a 1979 peace treaty between the two countries. And now we move to 2017. U.S. President Donald Trump officially recognizes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And in 2019, U.S. President Donald Trump recognized Israel's right to the Golan Heights. And in 2020, which is this year, we have the Abraham Accords, which states, we, the undersigned, recognize the importance of maintaining and strengthening peace in the Middle East and around the world based on mutual understanding and coexistence, as well as respect for human dignity and freedom, including religious freedom. And the signees to that document were Donald J. Trump, President of the United States, Minister of Foreign Affairs of Bahrain, Dr. Abdulatif bin Rashid Al Sahani, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, and Minister of Foreign Affairs for the United Arab Emirates, Abdullah bin Zayed Al, well, I'm not a good pronunciator of those names. Anyway, they signed the Arab Accords. And here's a picture of the signing ceremony with, there's President Trump, and I believe that's Netanyahu. And they're all smiling, having a joyous time. So did you notice the number of important events in years ending in 17? And 67. First, 67 AD, then 1517 AD, then 1967 AD, 1917 AD, 1967 AD, and 2017 AD. a lot of events happened in those particular years, and maybe some of you who are good in chronology can tie all this together for us. I hope with this presentation that I was able to highlight how the Lord arranges things that we only see in a rear view mirror. Insignificant events that at the time are unknown to us, but have significant impact in accomplishing his purposes. Who knows what insignificant thing could have happened yesterday that will impact the downfall of this present evil world in a way we never considered. And I'd like to read Isaiah 14, 26 and 27. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all lands. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? That should give us comfort that our hope in the coming kingdom is secure no matter how it comes about. May the Lord add his blessing.